So tell us a little bit about your childhood, Margaret.
Yeah, well, before the age of three, I had lived happily with my mother and father and three other siblings. I was the youngest, so my mother had left the family home up in the St. Field Road, and it was, I can remember having a nice home and flowers in the garden and father growing vegetables and all in the back, just normal. But then when they separated, the church and the welfare decided that they knew better, and we all were put into Nazareth House and Nazareth Lodge at the top of the Armour Road and the Raven Hill Road. And that was just a disaster from the moment we went in there. I can remember my older sister and brothers crying, and you know, everybody crying, being locked away. And I was put into the nursery part, split from my sister and split from my brothers, and I never really got seeing them again until at certain times my father would have tried to get us out and maybe bring us to his mother, my granny, which was a lovely time, and lovely to get away from her. But yet when we went back into this dreaded building, all the pain and suffering started again, you know. Even from that early young age, you know, we were brutalised, humiliated, beaten, starved, neglected. We weren't fed properly at all. We weren't loved or nurtured or cared for. We weren't lifted out of cots. You know, and they talk about Romania and stuff like that. I know it wasn't as bad, but I'm sure you've heard about all the inquiries going on. We'll talk about that later, because then that was the Lord raising me up for such a time as this. When, you know, it was just brutality all around. You know, there wasn't enough nuns. I call them nuns, but the nuns that were supposed to be looking after us, I really do not believe that they were born again. You know, I understand now as a Catholic, a former Catholic, that I hadn't a clue about who God was, and that certainly the nuns didn't tell me. Because they didn't know, and they never acted out that way. They didn't act out in an example as the God that I know now. So,
Flip, that's awful. Like, how old were you when you went into care?
Yeah, it was three. I was three. And
my goodness me. And how did it... I've got a really small font. I should have thought about that. I've got good eyesight. Sorry, Margaret.
Oh, how did it change?
Yeah, so how did it change your life, like, being in there so young at three?
Yeah, well, because of all that, even being split up from my sister, you know, she had maybe seen me through the railings, and they trailed us away from each other. They didn't encourage even to see my brothers, and even they prevented my father from coming in to visit me, and this is coming out in the inquiry as well. And I know my father used to climb over up on the wall at the Holy Rosary Church there at the top of the Armour Road and give you sweets or fruit and stuff, you know, because the nuns just wouldn't let him in. They were just that cruel. And it is unbelievable, but the truth, you see, God knew the truth. And all this truth then came out in the inquiry into these abuses, and we'll talk about that shortly. But I went into the older part then, and that was even worse because of the older girls leading by example of the nuns. And the nuns maybe were away on their knees praying. Left these older girls who were bullies then, because that was following the nuns' example. And they had bullied us and did the same. You know, we were dumped into dark rooms by the nuns and stayed there many a time, even overnight. You know, crying, and that your cries were never heard for. You were put into baths of cold water, and then there was hot tubs of water, very, very hot, where they poured hot boiling water with jazz fluid. And it, you know, you were scrubbing floors and walls. They never paid for any cleaners to come in. We were the slaves. And all that is truth, God's truth. It all came out in the inquiry. You know, because when people, there was various people who come out of them places and they tried to tell and no one would believe them. They ran away. They were put back by the police. Many of the people in there were taken out by people who went to the church next door, and they were lining up to take the young girls out. They weren't inspected. There was nothing in place to scrutinise them. Many of these young girls come back and said they were sexually abused. They weren't believed. They were beaten for daring to say the like of that. Visiting priests were in and out. And a lot of our memories have been stunted, even my own, because of the many years in there. And that's a certain diagnosis of, you know, closing down your whole life. You don't want to remember certain things. But many, we all know about the notorious Brenton Smith, and he roamed about free and at will in Nazareth House and was received by the nuns there in the Nazareth Lodge and Ruban House in Kirkcubbon. That's where my brothers were after Nazareth Lodge. They were raped and abused in Nazareth Lodge and Ruban House, Kirkcubbon. My brother now is still in a care home, one of them, because of all that rape and abuse, all them years where he was never able to tell anyone of the secrets, and it caused so many mental health problems. Nobody understood what was wrong with him. They just said he had a mild form of schizophrenia. Then they took him into care, as it were. And it was only until the Lord got me to do the inquiry and the campaigning that my brother, only quite recently over the years here, about 4 or 5 years ago, said, I seen you on TV, and this is my brother who's got the mind now of a, say, 14-year-old. That was the reason. He's in there because he held on to them secrets. He told me about being given sweets and different stuff and about priests and Christian brothers. And it is still unbelievable for me, but the Lord has enabled me to hold on to these stories somewhere, that they haven't affected me, you know, because I've heard so many of all the hundreds of people who've came forward who were abused, belittled, humiliated, psychologically abused, which was quite worse as well, humiliated in every form. You know, it was crazy that by the time I left at a certain age, I was just in an awful shape.
That's absolutely horrendous. So your brother was obviously really affected psychologically by what he had experienced. What about yourself? How did it affect you?
Well, I got out at the age of 11, and I was actually told to go. My sister had got out at that time, and my father had a house on the Armour Road, but he had suffered a breakdown, so he wasn't really at himself at all because of what we all had went through, and his wife, I can't even call her my mother, his wife marrying someone else and having other children. But when I was told to leave, and I had to beg for a dress, I had no clothes, and the just nuns told me they were asking for money. And this is all the truth, you know. And that's one thing about me. I was even beaten for telling the truth, because I was always told to tell the truth, you know. And it was, they told me to leave. They didn't provide me with a bus fare or a taxi fare or a social worker. They had just previously asked me about, did your father give any money? And that's what I remember. You know, and I remember walking down the Armour Road with my head and turned into the wall and not knowing what society was all about. And from that moment, you know, I just felt I didn't belong to society. I wasn't a part. They had drummed into me so much that I was a horrible person, unwanted. You know, nobody wanted, you were ugly. It was the way they had me portrayed, that I couldn't even look at people straight in the face. It's only the Lord has done this recently, who's sorted me out in ways like that. I always tended to look into the walls, or what I had to do then was to defend myself, and from people asking me questions about where I'd come from. I'd always felt so ugly. I would have locked myself away from people and ran around on the railway. And I was like a railway child then, like a feral child. It didn't belong to society. I would have put my defences up and, to keep people away from me. So around that time, it was the early time of, you'd have heard of sporadic rioting at the time. And I was that young and naive. I didn't even know what that meant. And I thought they were talking about rats, No, there's rats, riots going on, you know. But that was great for me, people throwing bricks and bottles. So that's what I started to do, you know, because then I was at the head of every one of these, because it was that was me venting my anger. I didn't realise what I was doing until the Lord got hold of me, you know, because I felt, you know, nobody wanted me in the world. I was the most horriblest person. Your family didn't want you, your siblings didn't want me, because at that, by the time we got all out, we didn't know each other. I didn't even know my father anymore, you know, and I was so alone in the world that then I was, the anger and rage that I'd started to fight, and, you know, just, I didn't know what was wrong with me, you see, and I was always getting arrested. Every regiment, when they changed their time of serving in the area, would have introduced shouting in the street, "There's Maggie, there's Mad Maggie," you know, and then they'd have got another breakthrough at them, you know, but that was just me. But, you know, I think they knew them, you know, and it wasn't that bad, you know, it was just, you know, this wee girl was turned into a tomboy, and, you know, and I just didn't know who I was, and I thought it was all a big laugh, but it kept people away from me and from ever hurting me again, you know. Then there was many stages there that I got into shoplifting to survive. I linked in with all the groups that nobody wanted, people that nobody wanted, the down and outs, everything, because that's, I always thought of myself as one of them people that nobody would want to know. So it was in the jail quite a few times. Then I was drinking and stuff and all that there, but I was so alone. I was pretending that I was all right, you know, and I knew I didn't want to be with these people. I just wanted to have somebody to love or care for me, you know, but I didn't know. I always felt I was unlovable anyway and the most ugliest person in the world, and I was very notorious, and everybody knew me for the rioting and the police, and everybody knew me, and even in jail, the screws, as we called them, they knew me too, but I didn't know who I was. You know, I remember even in a prison cell crying out to the Lord at one of the stages, you know, and asking for a wee holy prayer of the priest, and it was St. Jude of Hopeless Cases, because I always said I'm a hopeless case, you know, and you can I laugh at that now, but I always had God somewhere, but not the way that the church taught me, or they didn't teach me, they taught me that I was going to burn in hell anyway, you know, that nobody wanted me, they didn't want me, your family doesn't want you, you know, and I always felt that I was a sinner, you know, and the religion was not good, because you were on your knees from early in the morning to late at night, and nothing was going in here at all, so, you know, that was just horrible. Do you want to?
That's unbelievable. So you were talking about praying, and where did the Lord come into all of this? How did you meet Jesus?
Well, so that went on for God Almighty, I don't know how long. I found the Lord about 20 years ago. Finally, 20. My youngest son's 24. Even in relationships, which were very few. You know, a gentleman wanted to marry me and stuff, and I couldn't even have that. I didn't trust anybody, you know, and I didn't want to be locked up, because I'd been locked up all my life. I didn't want to settle with anyone. There was just something that I was always searching for. And there was these times then I had my children, and I was going through a brutal relationship too, because I thought nobody else would want me. So I chose a person really that nobody else would want either. I felt that, you know, I'll stick with him. But it was a very abusive relationship. So this had went on, and then I had my three children at the time, and had just even got a mortgage on a house. And at this stage, it was just so bad. I had been crying out to the Lord so much. Didn't even know to call him Lord. I was going, Father, Father, you know, and saying the only prayer I never knew was Our Father, you know, and I used to break that up. And I'd cried and cried, and he knew, and I heard from him. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit and the works, you know, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because, as you know, when you get confirmed, everybody was out for money. You know what I mean? Not about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I know about now. And I'd heard his voice to say to get up and go into a hostel. And that was the worst thing coming for me, to go into a hostel like another institution and the shame that I had lived with. But I knew I had to. That was the only way. I was hearing from him. And at that stage, I had been caught, and I had my children at this time. And I feel it as was a setup as well. You know, the Lord does these things, as I know now, that I'd got caught twice within 3 weeks for shoplifting, and I was just trying to fit in with people that I didn't even want to really, I shouldn't have been with. I didn't want to be with them. So I got probation. My record was nearly up to the roof by that age of my life. Oh, dear. You know, but I didn't care because I thought it was like, you know, look at me. And just to keep people away from me. But I had been in and out of jail. But this time I had my children. This was different. And I cried to him, Lord, please get me off of this. And I will give myself to you. You can do anything with it. But you know that when the Lord knows when you're, you know, you're taking them on, you know. And because years ago I'd have said, yes, I'll never do it again. And all this here. And I was at it the next day. But this time he knew in my heart that if he got me out of this courtroom, I would surrender to him. And he my solicitor was actually whispering to the judge. And that's not, you know, the solicitor was the way up here talking to the judge. And I had a black eye and all at the time, you know, coming from the abusive relationship. And so I got put back for reports. But the same judge at that time says, I don't know what you're doing standing there. I should have sent you to jail. Where's your solicitor today? Because it was a different one. He says, I don't understand what's going on here. And because of my record. And so he says, okay, we'll put you back for reports. That very evening, people were coming around to my house offering to sell me stolen goods. And that was the testing of the Lord. And I was so proud to say no, because I knew in my heart that was me turning away, because this man got me out of this and I knew I had nowhere else to go. I must say, when I was in the hostel, he opened all sorts of doors for me. I got lots of help. And it was beginning then that he was softening my heart to make me receive love and to trust people. And I began to smile again. I started reading little things around that time, you know, self-help groups, self-help booklets and stuff, and how to change your life. Louise Hay was at the time. You know, and about how you can say that you're worthy, you know. And I felt like a fool at the time, but I needed to change in some way. Around that time then, it was all about the word for today, because that was so easy for me. People on the Falls Road had said, you know, when I was yearning for more than a wee scripture or a holy thing that you would have got somewhere, I wanted more. I wanted to get a Bible. And to say a Bible, I thought only orange men, sorry, and with their umbrellas and their bowler hats were Christians. You see, I hadn't a clue what a Christian was. Do you know? And I did. You know, and I thought that was only certain people that had a Bible, you know, and which is dead funny. Somebody got me one then and said there was going to be a wee Christian group in the Falls Road. And a Christian group. And so they were lovely. It was a Protestant and a Catholic girl, and they were like two hippies, you know, so they were great, you know. And so I started going there and doing an alpha course, and they would have prayed and stuff, and everybody was closing their eyes, but I couldn't, do you know, because I never trusted anyone, and I didn't know about this strange thing that I was getting into. And then they talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I gave my life to God, all right, and I got, because I had nowhere else to go, from where I'd came from. So I wanted to take a bet on this man, really, you know, because I'd seen certain things about getting a new home and my children. And then I'd found myself even forgiving the partner, the ex-partner. And, you know, and I was even more caring towards him, you know, and I'd felt sorry for him. And he was, you know, the best man in the world then, a bit too late, of course, you know, and I felt sorry for him because, you know, it ended up, I found out after that he was abused in his life, and he actually had started coming to me to tell me, you know, what was wrong with him, you know, and God's just amazing in doing that. But you see, along the way, After going to these Christian groups, and people would have come in and prophetically spoke over me, you know, not to be, not to give up speaking out, because he was going to raise me up for such a time as this, just like Esther. And I didn't know, but I was all excited because this prophet would come from throughout the years, and Brenton McCauley, you may know him, and he's got, I know many children he's got, he's a big, big Jan family, and but he always came in and spoke over me prophetically, and he, at one time, he, to strengthen my belief and my faith, he came into a room, and I didn't know him, and Downpatrick, and he says, "Who's Margaret?" And there was loads of sort of Christians there, you know, and I was hiding away down here, and it was me he wanted out of everybody. And he spoke over me. He didn't know me, I didn't know him. And he spoke about everything that I've been through that only God knew. And it was on a cassette tape, and I would have played that over and over again. You know, there's my God, is so real. And, you know, it's spoken over you. You know how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I'm going to use you, Margaret, to bring good news and set people free. You know, the Lord has raised you up for this here. And I hadn't a clue until the Lord knew, eventually, I'm going to let you know what is wrong with you and why you've behaved in such a way. Because I didn't realise it was because I was brought up in the home, because I always thought priests and nuns were the holiest things next to God. Even after that, I never told anybody that I was ever in that building because I was so ashamed. So that's what he was doing in the prophetic, and he started giving me dreams and visions about going down that dark hall again, dancing this time, and that I was going through the front door. I didn't need a key. I didn't need, he showed me like a type of a bullet, meaning you're not going to need weapons here because I'm going to do everything. And that's when he started raising me up to get a petition into for to get an inquiry into the brutality, rape and abuse in not only Catholic Church run, but everywhere in the north of Ireland. And that's exactly what I'd been doing.
So on that matter then, Margaret, do you want to just tell us a little bit about what life looks like today for you?
This is around that time when I got the house and stuff. I had actually, I wanted to find my mother. Did I just say that? And she, at that time, she didn't want to be found, the Salvation Army said, but I found her because I did my own detective work. By that time, God was working in me and he'd given me it, softened my heart. And, you know, I started to smile again. And learning to know what love was because of him. And it was at that time he opened the doors to find my mother. And I made it all easy for my older siblings, you know, saying, you know, you don't know what she went through, why she had to leave, you know, and, you know, it works both ways. So I'd found her. That took an awful weight off my shoulders that I had actually found my mother. And I knew what she looked like, and she's the double of me. Oh, dear. anyway, we'll say no more. But it was lovely, and I forgive her. And forgiving her then, that was setting me free. And I sat with the Lord and the Holy Spirit that I had really known nothing of. And I'd forgive the nuns, the priests, and everything, and I cried for them. I actually cried on my kitchen table. And felt the pain for them. It's because I'd gathered the Lord was telling me that they didn't want to be in that position either, that mainly the nuns who hit out at these people, or children, were brutalised themselves and were in there, not because it was their vocation, but they had their own secrets too. So I forgave them, and that's what it was all about, forgiving people, which took all that hatred and anger and rage from me. So my life then was just, I was beginning to know what joy and peace was when it was leading up. There was a programme of somebody who was raped and abused in the institution, in these institutions, and because there was an inquiry down the south of Ireland, and I didn't want to think about it, and I ignored it, and then I just turned the TV on and seen a girl that I was in with, and I contacted her. She came over from England and we got a petition together, and then she went back and I was left with the petition to get an inquiry. And that led up to 6,000 names just, and then I brought it to Stormont, and I found myself being the spokesman, as he told me, the Lord, in Jeremiah 15, that if you repent and return to me, you will be my spokesman. And I used to laugh at all that, you know, prophetically, and there it was true, and I haven't stopped talking since. You know, and I love to go up to Stormont and tell these people what to do, and I speak good truth. I always spoke good truth. You know, and when they get it wrong, either side or either party, and at the go like, oh, God, what she want again? I just last night wrote a letter to Karen Bradley, you know, because the end of the consultation now of the HIA inquiry was tonight, Sunday. So throughout this inquiry, it was deemed that there was systemic abuse in all these institutions. There was the truth coming out for all these children. So you may have seen me on the TV, and it's been non-stop, but that's the motivation that the Lord has put in me as his spokeswoman, you know. And unfortunately, because of the Stormont collapse in 2 years ago, it's all sitting in the shelf, gathering dust. There's been no redress, no care package for all these people. So many have died, as you know, Clint Massey, who's a dear friend of mine from Kincora, and abused. So many have died. Everybody nearly that I was in the home with in my group, all them girls are dead. And they've had a shorter lifespan because of the brutality and the neglect and starvation in there. So I wrote last night to Karen Bradley, getting her at her weaker moment, you know, what she's been through this week, saying everybody agrees for this report to go through Westminster. You know, nobody's coming against it. I have close contacts in every party, DUP and all, and the Shinners, and don't start me about them. And they're afraid to look at me too, because I tell them the truth, you know. And that's what the Lord's learned me. He's raised me up to do it in the right way. I don't have to fight with people. He told me, he says, Margaret, I'll do all the fighting. You don't have to bother, you know. And so that's where I am now, really. But he's been wonderful, and I just, he is amazing, and that's why I love that him, amazing grace to save a wretch like me, you know. So he has me out now, nearly, you know, speaking out and talking about. There's so much that, I mean, that's really only a paragraph of what he's done. There's been a lot of humour as well in the dark times, but I've befriended all these people who came forward and told me about their abuse, and it's as if I'm that vessel that I can hold it, but it's the Lord in me that holds it. And then, because they've seen you on the TV and the, you know, in the papers and that, they are able, grown men tell me, ex-paramilitaries tell me, you know, all about them, what's happened, and, you know, and they say, how are you able to do all this? I mean, you were called Mad Maggie in the Armour Road, you know what I mean? And I says, look, it's, I've your man upstairs, I says, you know, without preaching, but then they want to know more. So there's a lot of them then that I would bring to my Christian church with me, you know, and I explain that, preaching at them, you know, he'll change your life, you know. And just another one recently last night, I showed you the text. Margaret, I said my prayers last night, so I just give her wee leaflets of, you know, why Jesus, Nicky Gumbel, you know, in the Alpha course. And I mean, that's all I want to do, you know, if he can set me free and give me a life, and all I want to do is like, I'm like a mother figure for everybody now, you know. But I think that was it.
You're amazing, Margaret. Well, where we've kind of nearly ran out of time, but I feel like God's kind of highlighting a few things as you've been talking. I remember someone telling me this quote, that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person's going to die. And the one thing that I keep hearing from you sharing your story is the power of forgiveness. Yeah. Would you have any advice to someone who's sitting here who's struggling with the injustice of what they've gone through and unforgiveness?
Yeah, that was the key. I had to, because I hated everyone. I thought I did, you know, and I was growling at everybody. And then, you know, I felt the Lord says to me, you know, start smiling at people. You know, I caught myself in the mirror and I had a big face. You know, it was just I was giving out, you know, to people, you know, and that's why they all, everybody knew me. And it was then I started to smile at people, and then I'd hurt him through the Our Father, you know, about forgiving people, or I can't forgive you, you know, you must forgive others. So I was saying, yeah, I'll forgive her, I'm not forgiving them. And that was, you know, the attitude and all. And then slowly I started to forgive people and the smiles. All of that was nearly in my head, that everybody hated me. Do you know? Because everybody was smiling at me then and, you know, and saying, you're looking well, because the Lord was doing something with me. And I think the brightness of forgiveness shows in you and takes away all that anger and rage, which makes you, you know, it's like carrying that around, that weight. And I bent over with all this anger and rage and hating people. So as soon as I started to forgive, I got much lighter. I actually felt it, you know. And then that's when the Lord, when he brought my mother into the field then, you know, I was able to find her. Because how could I have found her if I'd have had all that forgiveness, unforgiveness? I wouldn't have been able to receive her, you know. And then even any mental health issues and stuff that I'd had, or anxieties or, you know, illnesses, I was even freed from them. You know, because this love started burning inside of me and really, really set me free. And that was because of forgiving. And he always told me, you know, he used Joyce Meyer a lot in my, you know, about what she went through and how she was able to forgive her father and everybody else and about the abuse that she'd suffered. And it was all through stuff in UCB and that magazine and listening, you know, to Charles Stanley and Joyce Meyer and everybody talking, that I wasn't the only one in the world who'd been through all that stuff. There was many people. I wasn't the worst in the world, you know, but they had to forgive. So it's just through forgiveness, really, that it does set you free and it takes away your pain and anguish and your sicknesses. I know that for a fact, that most of our sicknesses come from unforgiveness. I know that. And it does set you free and you turn into a far nicer person. So it doesn't matter what age something happened to you, just even confess it if you don't want anybody to know, to even him in the quietness of your room, you know what I mean, or tell one person. And that's you set free from all that, you know, and nobody will condemn you at all.
That's amazing. You're such an inspiration, Margaret. I do want to highlight that. I know we're definitely out of time. I feel like there's people in here that are have been through similar situations to Margaret. Maybe you haven't ever even shared it with someone. I find it a lot when I'm traveling about and speaking and ministering with people. I'll have people come to me and they've never spoken to one single person about what they've gone through in their childhood because of the shame. And shame always covers up. And if you're here today, you know, there's nothing that's done in the darkness that God can't bring into the light and heal. And you don't have to leave with that heavy in your heart. Because Psalm 27 verse 3 says, those who look upon the Lord, their faces are radiant. They are never covered in shame. Margaret's living proof of that. God has completely transformed her life, restored it, and set her like a city on a hill. Maybe we should put Margaret in Stormont and it might get back together, eh? Things will get done. But please, we don't want you to go home with that in your heart. Even beyond that, is there someone you need to forgive? It's always a tough word to hear, isn't it? My mum always says, Mary the legend, she says, forgiveness is a choice, Danielle. It's not an emotion, because you don't want to forgive, but it's a choice, and it's a choice that you make every single day. Margaret, even though she's forgiven these people, I'm sure if she's honest, sometimes she might have those days where she has to choose to forgive again. We all have those moments. I'm just going to pray and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you someone or something, even a situation that you need to forgive. Because where there's forgiveness and repentance, there's life and liberation. So let's just pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing story that you have written through Margaret's life. You are the author of life and you don't write boring stories. And I thank you, God, for what you're doing. Lord, we bless what she's doing in our ministry with Savia, God. And Lord, we just pray that you would that you would be God who is just in this situation, that you would show your hand in this side of heaven, not in the next. Lord, that these people that have been so abused and so mistreated, God, that's an understatement, that they would see the justice sooner rather than later. Lord, we pray your hand of favor over this situation. And upon Margaret, upon her whole family. And I thank you, God, that as we were sharing on the way here, Lord, how you're blessing her and you're restoring everything. Because that's just what you do. But Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit, right now, that you would move through the room as everyone is before you, Lord, and that you would reveal names of people that they need to forgive. Myself and Margaret included, God, that you would show us people that we need to forgive. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we didn't deserve your forgiveness. It doesn't make sense, and it's not fair, but God, you freely give us what we don't deserve. And Lord, we have to forgive as we have been forgiven. And God, I pray that as they bring these people before you at the cross, that they would lay them down and walk away. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower their decisions to forgive, that you would release them from the captivity of bitterness and anger and hatred and the injustice of what they've gone through. Even in work situations where people are nitpicking and criticizing and belittling people, God, I pray that you would move. Lord, that they would get the favor and the promotion that they deserve. Lord, we pray your hand of blessing on this fellowship, on the pastoral team. God, we pray you would bring in the harvest of Ballymoney. Pray for revival, God. You've did it so many times in our land, Lord, and I can't leave this stage without asking you to do it again. Lord, would you make the 1859 revival look like a Christmas service, God? Lord, we ask, God, that this church would be overflowing, that they'd have to use the surrounding houses to live stream what's going on in here, God. Would you overflow into the streets, into the valleys, God, into Ballymena, into Kells and Connor, Lord, beyond, the whole way across County Antrim. God, would you do it in our towns? Would you show your forgiveness in our communities and our towns? That you revive us first, Lord. Would you pour water in hearts that have grown dry? That we would take the good news out, as Margaret said. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Lord, would we go out with the good news that Jesus saves? We love you, Lord. You're amazing. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelim.com.